Beginning in verse 1, the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, The Lord's appointed times which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a holy Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at the twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. The 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day there is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you enter the land which I am going to give and reap its harvest, you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Then he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you shall wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for the burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this day, until you have brought it in the offering of your Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor roast grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. You shall also count for yourselves a day after the Sabbath. From the day which you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count to 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering, made from 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs 1 year old for sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering, with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have rest, a reminder of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On exactly the 10th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on the same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening until you shall keep your Sabbath. Evening till evening you shall keep your Sabbath. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. And on the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, to present an offering by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each day's matter on its own day. Besides those of the Sabbath of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and free will offerings, which you give the Lord, on exactly the 15th day of the 17th month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the fast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now, on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs and leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Thus you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations will know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to all the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for providing a place which we can come and focus on your glory and your revelation. Thank you for this body and for the teaching and the learning and the chance to bring an offering of our own to you, Lord, on this Sunday. Please bless this time and bless this message and let your will be done in all of our lives, and help us to remember this gift every day, not just when we come to this house. In your name I pray, amen.
Good morning. Think about these verses with me for a moment. Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow into salvation, if indeed you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. James says, therefore, brethren, putting away all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, that it may save your souls, and be doers of the word and not hearers of the word, thus deceiving yourselves. Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus answers the devil when tempted, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you think through each book of the Bible, you can find that the Bible authenticates itself, charging us to keep God's word. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that the church has been given apostles and evangelists and prophets and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body, until we all come into the unity of the faith, until we attain to the stature of the mature man, that is Christ, no longer being tossed here and there by every wave and by every doctrine through the trickery and craftiness of man in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him who is the head, who's knit us together into one body, Colossians chapter 3 says something very similar. We're to let Christ rule in our hearts. And the word of Christ is to be in us, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord. And whatever we do in word and deed, we do all to the glory of God. There are some statements of Scripture about itself that we've all memorized. It's become part of the way we think. And one of the most notable is in Psalm 119. If you haven't read Psalm 119 recently, read it. Psalm 119 is one of those kinds of psalms that, well, it would behoove us all to read it probably once a month. It would be even better if we could memorize it or at least put its concepts into our minds. This very famous verse, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And of course, we're all clear as to what that image is talking about, aren't we? That is, we go through life directing our steps, not by our own thoughts. Like it says in Proverbs, we're not leaning on ourselves, but our trust is in the Lord. And so we look to His Word, and we discover what He says. And so we live by it. And we discover sometimes that what He says we don't like. We're afraid of it. We're fearful. Well, if I do that, maybe this will happen. But we direct our steps by it. And we say, okay, instead of fear, I will trust. Sometimes God's word doesn't make sense to us. How could it be that way? But we know that with respect to ourselves, we're finite and our minds are minuscule in comparison to the infinite mind of God, who knows all things, sees all things, organizes all things, keeps all things, upholds all things, and directs our ways. And so we say, well, even when it doesn't make sense to me, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding, but in all my ways, I'm going to acknowledge Him. There's a king of Ethiopia. His name is, I don't know exactly how to say it, Menelik. Menelik II. He was so impressed with God's word that whenever he got sick, he would tear a page out of the Bible and eat it. In 1913, he had a stroke. And he was particularly ill one day, and so he called his servant and asked him to tear out 1st and 2nd Kings. He was going to eat the two books. And he went to work on feeding on those two books. Well, he died before he finished eating all that paper. But that's a great image, isn't it? It's not the right one exactly, but we're to internalize God's word so it becomes a part of us. It's our natural reaction, because we know that the heart of man is deceitful, and we're easily swayed by human logic, which turns out to be deceptive. I'm not saying human logic is deceptive, but often human logic, as we see it, is not rational. It's irrational. It's in opposition to God's word. And so we end up being deceived. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he warns the people to make sure that there's nobody who's carried away by the deceitfulness of sin. God's word is everything. Well, in just a minute, we're going to use that concept with respect to the book of Leviticus. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we want to thank You that You have spoken. And like it says in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. So when we read the words on the pages of our books, we should think of it as you speaking. Just like when we say something, we say, well, that fellow said something. But when you speak, you don't deceive. When you speak, it's only truth. When you speak, you reveal about yourself. And you are everything, the glorious one. Apart from you, everything falls apart and nothing makes sense. And when you speak, you kindly and graciously tell us about ourselves, Father, because we, when we look at ourselves, we have the problem that was in the book of Judges. We're all right in our own eyes. We all think we know the right way. And yet you've given us your word, and you've given us the Holy Spirit so that he can illumine us inwardly. And you've given us the church manifested in the local church with pastors and teachers and men to take your word and guide us so that we all come into the unity of the faith, so that we're in agreement. And Lord, we confess that as a church, we have a ways to go there. So humble us. Keep us humble to say, well, yeah, I don't know everything yet. I need to hear from God's word. It needs to be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I need to trust what you say. And so, Lord, build us into those kind of people. Even now, as we turn to an Old Testament book that in many senses seems irrelevant to us because we don't live under these laws and regulations. But what it does for us, Father, is it speaks of Christ. And so we gain knowledge about our Savior and about your plan. We're enriched and enlightened when we look back and we see, well, you were directing things all along. And all that you did were symbols and types of the one great day when Jesus would come and die for his people on the cross and bear the penalty of their sins. And we confess together that we're sinners, but we also confess that we're saved by the blood of the crucified one. And you've joined us into this body with all that means. We're one, intertwined, knit together. So build us up in Christ, that as a body of believers, one person at a time, we may mature under the stature of the person of Christ. Lord, make your word alive in us today. Not just a lecture to come and hear, but something that transforms and makes us say, wow, what a Savior, what a God we have to serve. Lord, use your word to humble us, to remind us. We're mere men. We're mortals. We're made of dust. We're not as smart as we think we are. But you, in your loving kindness and grace and mercy, you have stooped down by bringing Jesus into this world to become one of us. And a thought that's even beyond our ability to grapple, that in Jesus, this person is two natures. So at once he's God and man. And so he could stand in between you and us and bring us together in reconciliation so that we enjoy you and love you and want to serve you. And You are no longer angry with us in your holy justice, but you love us and care for us and train us and are building us into people just like Christ, so that when that great day comes, that waking up day from out of the ground, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, when that great day comes, we'll be ready, not because of us, but because of you. So thank you for this time together. Bless it for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So here we are in Leviticus 23. About time we got back there, isn't it? And we will finish off 23 today. So somewhere down the road in the near future, I promise by the end of summer, we'll be out of Leviticus. Could be a lot sooner than that, Lord willing. So when we think of Leviticus chapter 23, we think of the Lord's calendar, appointed feasts, appointed times, and they're for him. That's the thing. Isn't it interesting when we go about choosing a church, we're thinking of us. And we say, well, we don't like the worship style, that doesn't really suit me. And on we go. But yet, if we take a clue from the Old Testament, when we gather, it's not so much for us as it's the Lord's time. The Lord's appointed times. And in Leviticus chapter 23, there are seven of them. There are three annual feasts which every male in Israel is required to attend. The Feast of Passover with unleavened bread, and the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And we can read stories out of the Old Testament. We realize that at certain times the women didn't go. For example, when we read the book of 1 Samuel, we discover that Samuel's mother didn't go when the baby was very young. It would be a hard journey and a hard thing to do with an infant, so she stayed at home. But generally speaking, the whole family would go. The whole family, along with even the servants, those who helped them, they would all go to these annual feasts. There are three of them that the men were required to attend three times a year, make the journey from wherever and attend them. But here in the section, there are seven appointed times. And seven, of course, is very important. It's the cycle of creation. It's the emblem of perfection. It's the seventh day on which the Lord rested. It's the rest into which the Lord is bringing us. So seven is very important. Seven appointed feasts. This is the perfection of appointed times before the Lord in the Old Testament. And I hope, as we're going to see, then it relates to the New Testament, and that last great feast, the Feast of Booths, with all of its sevens on the 15th day in the seventh month, with descending sacrifices down to seven sacrifices, speaks of the completion of all time when we will dwell together with the Lord. It's actually amazing. So we've looked at four way back when. I don't remember how long ago it was. But we started with the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. And we saw in the Passover and in unleavened bread a fulfillment in Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And when it came to the first fruits, we saw another fulfillment in Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and following. Christ is the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead. And then he's building more and more people into it. And we saw in the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, 50 days after the first fruits, on Pentecost comes the giving of the Holy Spirit. And now we come to the last three appointed times, and we have the Feast of Trumpets. Then we have the Day of Atonement, which we've already studied from Leviticus chapter 16. And then we have the Feast of Booths, which is a feast that lasts for 7 days. And actually, there's an eighth day, which is a holy convocation after the people come out of the booths, and it is another Sabbath day of rest. So if your Bibles aren't open, please turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And in verse 23, it says, "And again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." So we move from the grain season, and then all this time elapses where nothing is mentioned because the grain season is March, April, our time. And then we're coming up to a season that is September, October, our time, and nothing is mentioned. So this period of time elapses, and then comes this blowing of trumpets. We don't know very much about the blowing of trumpets. We know that the trumpet in the Old Testament is important. It's a trumpet that was blown when people were to congregate together. It was a trumpet that was blown, for example, to alert the troops to gather together for battle. We know of the trumpet in the New Testament, don't we? We think particularly of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when the trumpet blows, the dead in Christ will rise. And then we who are alive at the coming of the Lord will be caught up together with them in the air. There's a trumpet. And so we wonder, okay, well, what is this all about? Well, so on the first day of the seventh month, the trumpets blow and people are to have a day of rest. It doesn't matter if it's a Sabbath day, Friday night to Saturday night, or whether it's Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, whatever the first of the month turns out to be, they're to have a rest day. And it's a reminder day. The trumpets blow. And what are they reminded of? Well, it doesn't tell us. The month is important because the very high day, the Day of Atonement, the day that the last chapters, chapters 7 through 10 in the book of Hebrews are all about, that's the grand day when the sin of the people is atoned. On the Day of Atonement. That's a great day. And then in this seventh month is the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths is another period when the people celebrate and they rejoice what God has done. And it's a looking forward to the new season and God supplying all that they need by looking back at all that God did when he brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and had them live in booths and brought them through the wilderness to the promised land. So maybe the reminder is, okay, this is an important month. See what God has done. So when you open your commentaries on the book of Leviticus and you say, okay, if all the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ, Then how is this fulfilled in Christ? And most would say, well, it's because it's the last trumpet. This is a picture of the last trumpet. Well, I'm going to go out on a limb, and I'm going to beg to differ a little, if that's okay with you. And I'm going to give my own proposal. You can take it home, think on it, ponder about it, and decide if there's any merit to it whatsoever. If you don't mind, turn to Matthew chapter 24. Verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign will appear, the Son of Man in the heavens. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the heavens with power and great glory. And we discussed this some time back, that in my estimation, this is a reference to 70 AD, when the powers of Israel fell at the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Judaism. We don't have time to review that, but I just want you to notice then, verse 31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the heavens to the other. So, after the powers of Israel fall in this transition from 30 AD to 70 AD, then the mission gears up into full swing. And there's a trumpet blast. And the trumpet blast is sending forth the angels, and the word could be translated messengers. And for our sakes, then, it could be translated missionaries to the four winds of the earth, everywhere. What are they doing? They're calling God's people. In the Old Testament, the trumpet was a call. It was a call for a holy convocation. Everybody come, we're going to meet together. It was a call for battle. All the troops come, we're going to go out to war. In Matthew chapter 24, it's a calling of God's elect people. That call's been going on from century to century down to our very century. And the call is still being made as people go out to the four winds of the earth. Israel was called on the first day of the seventh month as a reminder. In my estimation, this is fulfilled in the trumpet blast at 70 AD, when the nations are now fully being called to come to Christ. It's a call. And the call, of course, we know, we're theologically astute at McKinney Bible Church, and we know that there is a call, and the call is the gospel message. And we divide it into two parts. The general call, as a messenger stands up and he speaks before people, or as one person witnesses one-on-one with a person, there's a general call, presents the gospel. But there's also an effectual call. That is, when the call is presented to those whom God has prepared beforehand, from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, when the call is presented to that person, it's effectual. They answer the call. And so right now, the troops, the saints, are being gathered from the four corners of the earth into what we would call today the church. So when we think of this, if I'm correct, then we think of people like Bard and Pam. We think of people like Raju and Joyce over in India. We think of people like Orville and Terry in the team off in Jordan. We think of people like Todd and Leah down in Silao, and Brad and Lindsay in, can't remember the name of the town, and Cave and Christine in Pot Squirrel, which I can't say properly. We think of all those people. So the call's being made. And we are linked together as one, aren't we? This church and those people who went out from among us to make the call. Now, the reason that I opened the message with statements about God's word is I've been reading and I've been observing over the years. And I've noticed, you've noticed it too, and in some sense all of us have been probably involved in it at some time, we do not have a very high view of the church, do we? So, in the conjunction with teaching of God's word and building up the body in Ephesians, he's saying we're knit together, we're intertwined like this. We fit together. Everybody has a part. Okay, so if I start taking this finger out and I start taking this finger out, and I start, what happens? We fall apart. Just like if I take my arm and you come and gnaw it off, I'm going to be a little dysfunctional. You'd have a good treat, but I'd be a little dysfunctional. Okay, so here we are. We've sent these people out. It's us. We did it. And just a few months ago, we stood up here in front with Brad, and we had everyone stand. This is us. This is what we're doing. And way back when Todd and Leah were sent, the elders came to Todd and Leah and we said, you know, we think that the Lord may be calling you to the mission. And they said, that's interesting. We've been praying about it. So we sent them on down to Mexico. They looked into it. They decided, yes, this is what they should be doing. And so we presented this to the congregation. And someone stood up and said, wow, this is exactly what a New Testament church is. This is the way it works. Look what we're doing. That man's not here today. Do you see what I'm saying? We own this mission. It's us. People forget. Wait a minute. God's calling. He's doing it through local bodies. Local bodies are like a family. They're like this. We made a commitment to Todd and Leah, Brad and Lindsay, Bart and Pam, Alejandro and his wife. We made a commitment to Cabe and Christine. We made a commitment to Raju and Joyce. We made all these commitments. But when some little problem arises in the church, we forget our commitment. Because we don't know the appointed times. We're consumers who want a place that gives us what we want to hear. But if the Bible is teaching that all of the Old Testament speaks of Christ, and it is, and if I'm correct, then the blowing of the trumpets is fulfilled in local bodies sending people out, not just missionaries, each of us going and talking to people who don't know Christ and drawing them in so this knit together community grows bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger because God is calling his people. There's so much for that. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. Verses 27 and following speak of the Day of Atonement. I want you to look at verse 32. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month. After evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Now, when we go back to chapter 16, we learn all about what the Day of Atonement is about. Here it doesn't tell us. There's one big emphasis. Humble. Humble yourselves. Well, for me to say, well, the Day of Atonement is fulfilled, and here's what it is, well, that would be a ridiculous statement because everybody here knows what the Day of Atonement represents, don't we? It represents the finished work of Christ on the cross. So notice in Leviticus then, you have four appointed times. Then you have this gap. Then you have three appointed times. And the first appointed time is a call. The second appointed time is atonement, the cross. We have the call and we have the cross. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews If I can find what I did with Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15. And the reason I'm turning to verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 10 is this. When you read Hebrews starting in chapter 7 and you go through 7, 8, and 9, and 10, you discover the focus is on the Day of Atonement. There are other things that are important, but in Hebrews, the author is focused on the Day of Atonement. And he brings his discussion, his theological discussion, to a conclusion in verse 15. Notice what he says. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts, and upon their minds I will write them, he then adds, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The writer of the Hebrews is making one huge conclusion. He's taking the new covenant. He's summarizing it by the first provision of the new covenant and by the last provision of the new covenant, bringing it down to one grand conclusion. Offering is done. Where forgiveness is, if you're forgiven, there's no longer a need for offering. So beautifully in the book of Hebrews, he brings us to this point. Back in the Old Testament, on the 10th day, actually on the evening of the 9th to the evening of the 10th, wherever Israelites were, they stopped, they rested, they afflicted their souls, they humbled themselves. And in Jerusalem, the priest was doing the work of going into the holy place and coming back out and then going in with the offering for the sins of the people and then confessing over the scapegoat and sending the scapegoat out into the wilderness. The priest was doing all of that. And it went year after year after year. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us when that happens, clearly there's no forgiveness of sins because the blood of bulls and goats cannot obviously take away sin. But here comes this man, and with one offering for all time, he takes away the sin of the people. And so here's the conclusion. Where there's forgiveness of sin, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's grand. Okay, so in Leviticus, we can say, well, clearly, that's what Leviticus, the Day of Atonement, is looking forward to. It's looking forward to the cross. But in Leviticus, what did they do? They humbled themselves. So on Atonement Day, they quit working. Didn't matter what day of the week it was, they quit working. And they sat down and they made themselves low, meaning they thought about their sins for the past year. They confessed their sin. And their sins, wherever they were in the country, through the operation of the priest, were laid on the head of the scapegoat. And the scapegoat walked away into the wilderness, figurative of the sins being carried away. But bulls and goats can't take away sin. That's no substitute. It'd be a grand thing, wouldn't it, if I could kill anybody and the only thing that would happen to me is a sheep would have to die. I could be a grand murderer then, couldn't I? Just some dead sheep around, that'd be great. But we all know it doesn't work that way. One man can substitute himself for another, but not an animal for a man. So along comes Jesus, and he becomes our substitute. And so Jesus, in Mark chapter 1, he comes, and when John is taken into custody, Jesus goes into full operation in his ministry. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. So repent and believe the gospel. So we take a coin, and on one side we say this is head, and on the other side we say this is tails, and it's one coin. And we get in this whole embroiled mess about, well, do we have to repent to be saved? And the answer is, yes, Jesus said it. Repent and believe the gospel. One cannot believe without repentance. But clearly, at the moment you're enlightened, Jesus is the Christ. And you recognize, I'm a terrible sinner. You couldn't possibly know all your sin. You don't have enough knowledge to know that. You don't even know the full extent of what sin even is at that point. But you do know one thing. I've been going this way, and it's leading to destruction, and all my sin is carrying me that, and I need to go this way. And so we repent and we trust in Christ. So in Leviticus, we have then two feasts, the call. The missionaries go out and everyone is being called to do what? To believe the cross. Repent and believe. The Day of Atonement is a picture of the fulfillment of the cross. Back to Leviticus. Then in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 33 to the end of the chapter, with just a little parenthetical section there in 37 and 38, which is about appointed feasts altogether, we have the last feast. And it's the Feast of Booths. It's quite a feast. Something to think about. So, first of all, if you've been reading your Bible and you've come to Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9 and you've read those, you would read that and you'd say, wow. Because it's recorded in Nehemiah that when they celebrated the Feast of Booths, that was the first time that it had been celebrated since Joshua. How much time is that? Well, let's just give it a rough time period, okay? 1,000 years. Not quite that long. 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, the nations of Israel and Judah have ignored what is called a perpetual statute. Do this on the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, for 7 days. And here's how you do it. The first day and the 8th day. The first day that starts the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, is concluded on the 8th day. They're already out of the tabernacles now, but they have a day of rest. So they have on each end a day of rest. And then in the middle, they're living in these booths. Now, fast forward to Jesus' day. And think about the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7. That means people have gathered from all over Israel, and they've come together into the city, and in the city they have brought and collected all these branches and boughs and leafy boughs, and everybody is in Jerusalem constructing a little tent. Do you like camping? In Israel's day, you didn't have a choice. You had to go camping. So they all came into the city. Thousands, tens of thousands of people. All the guys have to come for sure. It's a perpetual statute. But the families would come. They would erect their little booth. And for 7 days, they would camp out in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. Thousands of people. Okay, so I don't know about you, but I live on an acre of land and it's not quite enough. I'd like people to be just a little bit further from me. But in Jerusalem, how far do you think your booth was from your neighbor's booth? No, they're like this. Everybody's crowded in together. And what are they doing there? Well, the text tells us. Verses 39 and following. They're there to remember and rejoice and celebrate. Because this is what God did for Israel. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he put them in tabernacles, in tents, for 40 years. And when you read the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8, their clothes didn't wear out, their sandals didn't wear out, their feet didn't get sore. You read how they complain, God provided for them water. And God was to them at night a pillar of fire to give them light. And during the day, he was a pillar of cloud directing them which way to go. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There he was, right in the midst of them, showing them where to go, how to live. And so the Feast of Booths is to go back and remember. God brought us from here. He brought us into the land. Look at all that he's given to us. Look what our forefathers did and underwent as God delivered us out of slavery into the land of plenty and promise. The Feast of Booths. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 7. So now, in John chapter 7, Jesus finally makes his way up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And by this time in the history of Israel, in accordance with what things went on in the Old Testament, the feast had two characteristics. And two of the characteristics were that each day, 1 through 6, they would go to the Pool of Siloam, they would dip a pitcher into the water, and they would bring it and march around the temple and make their way to the altar and pour it at the foot of the altar to represent how God provided water for the children of Israel in the wilderness and how they're dependent on God to provide water for them to live in the land and for their crops to grow. It's up to God. And they had another little feature in the feast, and that was that the temple lights were illumined all night, so the light shone all around the city from the temple to remind them. In the wilderness, God was a pillar of fire by night to illumine them, and by day, there was a pillar of cloud to show them away. Those are the two features. And Jesus picks up on both of them as if to say, I am the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. So notice what he says in John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What does drinking mean? He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive. But they had not received, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here Jesus is saying, this water that you pour out, which the people drank from in the wilderness, and you want it to rain down on all of your crops, I'm the fulfillment. You come believe in me. And from the inside out is going to flow rivers of living water. But he tells us what it is. It's the Holy Spirit. Everyone who believes is going to get that Spirit, but they hadn't gotten it yet because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. And you remember, he went up into heaven and he sat down and he poured forth, Peter says, that which God had promised. And so now today, when anyone comes to Christ, immediately, boom, from inside flow rivers of living water. Now, that has all kinds of things to think about, doesn't it? We don't have time. But remember, Paul, in the discussion of people's convictions in Romans 14, says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. So people who come to Christ in faith, they're people who are happy. Why? Their sins are forgiven. And from inside is bubbling up the Holy Spirit. They're people who say, I got a right relationship with God. Jesus says, I give it. I fulfill it. Come drink from me. And then this water that goes into you will come out in eternal life with joy and peace and righteousness. Turn, if you would, to chapter 8. We've run out of time, but you know that this probably happens on the eighth day. Jesus comes into the temple, into the court of the women, very early in the morning. The sun is just beginning to rise, so there's shadows everywhere. And in comes this group of men, and they're dragging this woman in, and they set her right in the midst, in the front of Jesus. And they say, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Oh, if she's caught in the act, where's the man? No man. Of course, they don't care about that. They don't even care about the woman or the law or anything. They just care about tripping up Jesus. And so he's just stooping down, writing and saying nothing. And they're persisting. And finally he looks up and he says, okay, the one that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. And he stoops down and he writes again, and one by one, starting with the oldest to the youngest, they disappear. And he looks up and, does no one condemn you? Just the lady standing there. No one, sir. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. And she's facing Jesus, and she turns around and she walks out. And she's walking out of the court of the women eastward early in the morning. She walks right into the sunlight of his love and his grace and his mercy. And it's there to show us by a picture what it's like when someone comes to Christ. And so Jesus tells us, look, if you would, at chapter 8, verse 12. Right after this incident, therefore, Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The two things in Jesus' day that characterizes the Feast of Booths, he says, I'm the fulfillment. You drink from me, and I give you the Holy Spirit. You look for life, and I'm the light that shows life, that gives life. That's me. Okay, now, back in Leviticus, we're out of time, so I'm just going to summarize. Actually, not from Leviticus, but from Numbers chapter 29. You might want to jot this down. In Numbers chapter 29, you have a discussion about the Feast of Booths. And it's interesting. Because on the first day, 13 bulls are sacrificed. On the second day, 12 bulls. On the third day, 11. The fourth day, 10. The fifth day, 9. The sixth day, 8. On the seventh month, on the seventh day of the Feast of Booths, 7 bulls are sacrificed. Does that mean anything? It has to, doesn't it? Seventh month, seventh day of the feast for 7 days, seven bulls. It's finished. Jesus says, it's finished. Okay, so now I'm going to give you what I think. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Verse 23, we're talking about the New Jerusalem that's coming down from above. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. By what light do they walk? Not by the sun and the moon, but by the glory of the Lord and the lamp of the city, the Lamb. And then at daytime, for there shall be no night there, how could it be if the light is the glory of the Lord? Its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river is the tree of life, bearing 12 fruits, bearing 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nation. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night. And they shall have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. So in Jerusalem's Jesus day, they come and they pitch these little tents all over the city. Everybody's together, one big happy throng. And they're looking back. Look what God did in the wilderness. And they're looking to next year. God, will you provide again? Show us the way. Give us the water. And Jesus says, look to the future. I give the Holy Spirit, I give the light. I give the water, I give the light. And the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths is what? Why, it's the New Jerusalem. Here sit God and the Lamb, and they lighten everything. Here sits God and the Lamb, and out from their throne flows the river of life. And on each side of the river is the tree of life with its leaves and its fruit for the healing of the nation and to give life to people. It's all fulfilled right there at the end. Okay, so put Leviticus together. We have four appointed times in the first half of Leviticus chapter 23. Then we have a gap. In the first half, we work our way through Israel's history. And in the second gap, second part, we come to the Feast of Trumpets. We come to the Day of Atonement. We come to the Feast of Booths. And now we're looking forward to 70 AD when the call goes out and the cross is preached. And right now, people are being gathered in one by one, into a temple. The temple is the church, with its local body manifestations. But in the end, the Feast of Booths will be fulfilled. How? When Jesus comes back and the New Jerusalem comes down and will enter into that city where there will be no need of the sun or the moon because God himself will be the light. And where there'll be a huge river flowing from his throne to give to us heavenly food. It's amazing, isn't it? It's quite wonderful. We're called to the scripture, to believe it, and then to live for it. This is our destiny. And so right now we're in the era of going out and calling people to Christ, preaching to them the cross, because we're looking forward to the end of time. I don't know when it will be. It could be a long time from now. I don't know. I don't find out from the newspapers when it's coming to an end. But it will come to an end. And at the end, Jesus will return and there will be a new Jerusalem filled with light, filled with water. Let's bow. Father, we just want to pause and thank you for your word now. We thank you that you have called us to yourself and you've done it through the cross. And we thank you that you've put us into a community called the church. And one day we'll be in that final community where the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb will sit on their throne and the sun will be no more because they'll be the light of all of us. And where from their throne there will flow a river of water. The water of life with fruit and leaves that give healing and life. And Lord, those images are fantastic to us. Incomprehensible. But we've started down that road because you've already given us the Spirit. And we're in your kingdom, members of your kingdom, citizens. And that kingdom is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you've called us to that. Now, Father, as we turn to the table and we join together once again in the greatest meal of the whole week, its portions are small and insignificant, but its nourishment is beyond measure. And so as we come together in faith to gather around the table, we ask that you would feed us on your grace and penetrate our lives with the ongoing benefits of the death of Christ. Change us by your grace, for the glory of Christ, we pray.